And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We'll be doing the middle portion of the book of the chapter today. Acts 17, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 15. And as you know, we've been working through this book of Acts and seeing Paul as far back as chapter 13, where the book swung from looking at Peter and to some extent John. Now the focus is very much on Paul and his missionary journeys, and we're smack dab in the middle of the second missionary journey. Last week we saw Paul and the team that he had with him. You'll remember that he had Silas, who was a fellow prophet from Jerusalem. He had with him Timothy, his protege, who's a minister in training. And he also has Luke, the medical doctor, who is accompanying him, at least for this leg of the journey, and who is the one recording these notes and, of course, writing the very book of Acts. And we saw them last week in Thessalonica. They were driven out of that city because of their preaching. And we see them this week coming to the small town of Berea. So, Acts chapter 17, let's hear now the word of the Lord starting in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, you know, Christians are often accused of being closed-minded, of being very narrow in our views. They'll say, Christians ought to have an open mind. You ought to be more willing to embrace new ideas and new experiences and to put into place new practices. Of course, what G.K. Chesterton wrote in his autobiography makes the point. He says, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Otherwise, it could end up like a city sewer rejecting nothing. And that's exactly where we see people today. They have such open minds that they'll believe everything and they'll believe anything. And they flit about grabbing a hold of this and grabbing a hold of that. All sorts of nonsense. What we need is something solid on which we can bite down, as it were, and nothing is more solid on which we can close our minds than on the Word of God. And so the passage before us this morning is going to show us how we can properly be open-minded, just like the Bereans were, by taking our stand on Scripture. Let's look very briefly at the story itself, and then we'll move to major application of it. As we saw last week, Paul and his team had been in Thessalonica, and there the Jews grew jealous of the fact that he was having success in his ministry, especially in bringing in Gentiles. And so they chased him out of town, as you remember that. They had convinced the magistrates that they were a threat. And so out go Paul and his team all the way to Berea, which was about 45 miles west-southwest of Thessalonica. This little town that Cicero described as an out-of-the-way town. Remember, we saw that Thessalonica last week was on that famous Roman highway, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. Berea, not so much. So Paul finds himself there. It was never his intent to be there. In fact, he fully intended to go back to Thessalonica, but as he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. And so now he finds himself in Berea. And so in verse 10, we see that Paul, as is typical, we see this as custom always, he goes straight to the Jewish synagogue, and there he begins evangelizing. And what we see in this story, unlike in the previous stories, is that the Jews of this synagogue were much more well-disposed to listen to Paul. They were much more open-minded in what he had to say. Verse 11 says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, ESV is a really good translation, but I'm not too happy with their translation of the word noble. It is true that this word in Greek originally didn't mean of noble birth, like an aristocrat. But it came over time in the Greek language to mean a person who was open-minded, a person who was fair-minded, right? Who was free from prejudice. And you might say a person who was noble in character. And so that's really what it's saying here. They had become open-minded to what he had to say. And they were eager, it tells us, to hear what Paul was saying, so much so that they were meeting with Paul daily. Unlike those in Thessalonica, which you remember from last week, Paul was only with them on three consecutive Sabbath days. And that word that was being preached by Paul, that was planted by Paul, bore fruit. We read in verse 20, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So the word bore fruit not just among the Jews, but it tells us quite a few of the Greek Gentiles, with Luke pointing out that the women were particularly prominent among them. And the other thing that distinguishes this from Thessalonica is that those Jews who were not converted didn't seem to go out of their way to create a problem for Paul. And yet we read in verse 13 that trouble still came. But it came only after, as we read, after those Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. And so it says that they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So once again, we do see hostility against the word of God, hostility against the gospel. And so in the pattern that we've seen now happening again and again in verses 14 through 15, the new disciples, the Berean disciples, send Paul. He's the center of attack, so they send him away to the coast. And then along with some Berean companions, they made their way down to Athens. Silas and Timothy remained behind, and they were to join Paul later on in Athens soon enough. But it's very clear, and that's the whole of the story in a nutshell, it's very clear, why would Luke put this story in there? You notice he's less and less giving us all the content of what Paul is saying, because we've read those in the earlier passages. We know what they are. He doesn't need to repeat them again and again. But he wants to bring out something that's important about this trip, and he clearly wants to contrast Paul's experience in Thessalonica, which we saw last week, with Paul's experience here in Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica were, as we saw, willfully ignorant, willfully violent. They literally sat there and said, la, 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 we don't want to hear what you're saying. Stop, stop. And then they chose to go after him and to run him out of town. And that wasn't enough. In verse 13, we see that they were willing to travel 2 days worth of journey all the way to Berea just to oppose God's message. But in contrast, we have the Bereans who are here presented as more noble, as more open-minded, as more fair. They checked what Paul taught against the Scriptures. And as we saw with what G.K. Chesterton said, your open mind needs something on which to close, something solid, and nothing is more solid than the Word of God, and it is on that which the Bereans made their stand. You say this is so, Paul. Well, let's see if that's the case. And so to apply this passage, we're going to be looking at this morning at 10 best practices. 10 ways that you can be as open-minded like the Bereans. 10 best practices that enable you to be noble like the Bereans. So let's jump in and take a look at those. The first of those is that you ought to listen to the sermon or to any other teaching of the Word of God, but you ought to listen to the sermon with an open Bible. Think about it. Paul had come to these Berean Jews, and he was bringing to them a new message, a new way of their understanding their own Bibles. He was telling them that all those promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament were being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, he wasn't making this up out of whole cloth. Just like he did in Thessalonica, he made his argument out of God's Word. You remember back in verses 2 and 3, he reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed, he persuaded. All those words that Luke showed to show how Paul would present his message. Paul's message was not his own. It was drawn from God's Word. And because of that, the Bereans were excited about what Paul had to say. That's why it says that they received the Word with all eagerness. But they didn't take Paul's word for it, that this new message was in fact the correct interpretation. They checked to see if what Paul was saying was biblical. We read that they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let me tell you, people of God, it's no Christian virtue to just simply and uncritically accept whatever is being taught without any discernment whatsoever. That does not show virtue at all. There's a whole lot of teaching out there, folks. And a lot of it is really messed up. So much of it is based on feelings and on opinions and sometimes just plain old false ideas. But true preaching and teaching always comes from the Scripture. Paul's message came from the Scripture, and the Bereans wanted to check. But that's what it always is the case. You know, we have a picture. Have you ever read Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Those two go together. We have a wonderful picture of what Old Testament worship was like in Nehemiah, where at the very end of the book, they gather all the people for a big old worship service. And Ezra, as the high priest, stands up and he reads and does things. And there's so many people, they have Levites and priests spread through the crowd. And we read in Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. You see what they were doing? It was the word that was being opened up. And yes, the priests and the Levites, today the preachers and the teachers, expound it. They make it clear. They help us to understand. But ultimately, it's being drawn from the Word of God. And so, people of God, principle number one, don't trust me or anyone else, but trust the Bible. No true preacher, no true teacher will ever be threatened because you have an open Bible. In fact, we welcome it. Listen with your Bible open. Second important principle that would make us open-minded like the Bereans, and that is don't rush from the Word of God to the rest of your life. Don't rush from the Word of God to the rest of your life. Look, we live in very, very busy times. There's always things happening, right? And the temptation is to just get up and if you're going to read your Bible, then you know you want to grab that new Bible that they put out that's the one-minute Bible. Maybe, if you're heavy duty, you might do 5 minutes. Let me just tell you, folks, Errol Hulse, who was the co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust, once wrote, "All experience must be subservient to the discipline of Scripture." That's true, but that's also hard to put into practice. It takes time to learn how to put the Scripture into practice in your everyday life. The Word of God is not like some microwave meal that you just pop in and boop, 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 deed. No, it needs time to cook. And we need to spend that time with the Word, unhindered time, in which we're not being bothered, in which we're not being interrupted. We need to spend that unhindered time with the Word in order to be able to pray along with the Word, in order to be able to meditate on it, to be able to think it through. It needs to, we're switching here metaphors, but we need to take time to let it digest so that we're able to work it from our heads and down into our hearts and into our practice. You can't just simply read it and rush on. Even what you're hearing today, you need to think about it, meditate upon it. And do that with the Word every time you read it. Unfortunately, I see way too many people rushing into things after reading the Word of God. And all sorts of bad things come of it. For one, they get so wrapped up in the concerns of life that the Word has no impact. The Word never gets internalized. It never makes a difference. Do you live a Christian life and say, there's no joy in my life? It doesn't seem to be making any difference? And perhaps this is the problem. You remember Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, right? The sower goes and he throws out seed and the seed lands on different types of soil. And in Matthew 13, 7, he says, other seeds fell among thorns and the thorns grew up and choked them. And then a little later, he's explaining the parable to his disciples in verse 22 and he says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the person who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. When we rush quickly from the word, okay, I read it, I got it, but you didn't really take time to internalize it, then all the different concerns of life after a while overtake that word and make it unfruitful, as Jesus says. You don't internalize it, it has no impact. And you wonder why your Christian life seems so empty. That by far is one of the greatest dangers of rushing. But there's another one that I've seen that's equally dangerous. And it's on the other side. Is that the word has an impact on your life that it never was intended to have. We don't take time to read and we begin to develop all sorts of improper views and beliefs and practices. In many cases, strange things, fringe things that seem right to the person at the time. Many years ago, we had a family come to church that had come out of the broad evangelical world. And they were glad to hear the doctrines of grace in a church like ours. But within the first year, they were really wanting to be truly reformed and began to listen to those voices that are definitely on the fringe. And they moved on to one of those tiny little fringe churches that teaches very, very peculiar doctrine that has been actually rejected by Presbyterian Reformed churches all throughout the word, throughout the world. My advice to them is my advice to you. It takes time to read the Word of God. And as you're introduced to all these wonderful things, you need to allow it to seep in. Allow it to marinate. You need to marinate in the juices of the Word and let it soak into you. When you do that, you begin to make connections that you hadn't seen before. And something which at first you look and say, oh, that seems right. You jump all over. After a while, you begin to contextualize and understand. So don't rush. Don't rush from the Word of God to the rest of your life. Along those same lines is number three. Get in the Word as a way of life. Remember the 80s? Remember the 90s? Everybody had with them a planner, right? Everybody who was somebody would pull out their little planner. Oh, let me write that down. Let me check. You want to have lunch Tuesday at 2? Today, of course, what do? We grab our phones. You can't be without your phones. Have you seen anybody who doesn't look at their phone daily? In fact, the concern we have now is, can we stop looking at our phones hourly or by the minute? They're so necessary for everyday life. Well, we read in verse 11 that they were examining the Scriptures daily. The word there literally saying day by day. You ought to be checking your Bible, spending time in your Bible as often as you check your phone and your calendar. You say, well, I can't live without those. Well, you can't live without the Word of God. So get in the Word as a way of life. And when you're there, as we saw in the previous point, don't rush it. Number four, we need to approach the Bible with eager expectation. It says that they received the Word with all eagerness. The word there is translated eagerness, carries the idea of rushing forward, of anticipating, of leaning forward to grab a hold of something. These were people that could not wait to receive the message of God. And they responded so enthusiastically because they realized that the Word of God was relevant to their own lives. That's what drove the eagerness. That eagerness in your approach to the Word makes all the difference in the flavor of your Christian life. It makes all the difference in the quality of your Christian life. Remember, the Word of God is dealing with the most fundamental issues of your life. It's not just a get out of hell free card, as is often presented. That's so limiting, so abstracted. It talks about everything, about who you are, what it means to be human. It talks about all your relationships. It talks about marriage. It talks about family. It talks about work. It talks about money. All these different things that make us who we are. And so, the Word of God, as we imbibe it, as we take it in, keeps us alive, it keeps us growing. And your Christian life can become exciting when you open yourself up to learning and to growing from the Word. And that's why we can be eager, because we realize this Word is transformative. It will change me, it will shape me. Let me ask you, what is your posture to the Scripture? Do you come to it like, okay, I guess I'm going to do my devotions now. Do you feel that way? Or do you come at it with eagerness, with an anticipation of what it is as you lean forward? What is God going to do today in my life? How is He going to show me new and wondrous things? That eagerness is a sign, people of God, whether the Spirit is moving or not. All right, so approach the Bible with eager expectation. Number five, be prepared to study the Word deeply. This is more than what I said earlier when we're talking about taking time. the breadth of time, but in that we need to be able to dig in deep. The Bereans were not a gullible people. They were not an unthinking people. Paul had just presented to them a whole new way to interpret the Scriptures, a whole new way to understand. He showed them that the death and resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of all the expectations that Israel had, of all that messianic hope. And they were like, okay, well, that's what you're saying. We're going to test that approach. And they were willing to dig in. As we read in verse 11, they examined the Scripture. That word there, examined, is a legal term, which was used for judicial investigations. That is to say, an investigation that is not partial, that is without bias, that implies an integrity in how you approach things. You really want to see, what does this say? As John Stott said, the Bereans combine receptivity with critical questioning. And that's how we have to approach the Word. As I said, you don't take my word for it. You dig in, and when you dig in, you go in deep and you question. So do some digging, folks. Don't just read and say, okay, well, got it. Okay. Dig in. What does it really mean? Make use of a good study Bible. Today we're awash in study Bibles. My favorite, the Reformation Study Bible. There's also the ESV Study Bible and a whole slew of others out there. Grab a hold of one of those. You can even grab a hold of one of those commentaries if you're studying a particular book. Yeah, pastors use commentaries and they're all written in Greek and Hebrew and all that other stuff, but nowadays there's tons of commentaries that are written at a popular level that anyone can grab. And they'll walk you through verse by verse and help you to understand what's in the Word. And of course, today we have the internet. So many online resources. Avail yourself of these things. Don't be afraid to get into the Word and to push hard for answers. There was someone I know who once said that he had encountered pastors when he would ask questions that would say, well, we don't ask those questions around here. That's just ridiculous. You can ask any question of Scripture. The Bible can handle anything that you throw at it. Go for it. Dig in deeply. Now, as you dig in deeply, number 6, be confident that you are able to understand biblical truth. Be confident that you are able to understand biblical truth. Because examining is hard work. There's no doubt about it. But you don't need to be a genius to understand the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm going to here use the modern translation of it, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 says, not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves or equally clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and explained in one place or another in Scripture that not only the educated but also the uneducated may gain a sufficient understanding of them by a proper use of the ordinary means. What are the ordinary means? The Word, sacraments, and prayer. As we pray on the Word, as we think it through, as we come and we hear here in church, the Word applied. This might be a little difficult to understand, but we turn to this part of the Scripture and that part is clear and that helps us to understand the other. Anyone can grab a hold of the basic and essential meanings of Scripture and even go beyond that. Let me see if I can give you a head start today. The Bible seems to be a very complicated book. It has all sorts of different genres. It has narrative, history, right? It has command, it has law. It has prophetic writings, it has poetry, and so on. And a lot of different things going on. And yet, everything in the Bible can be reduced to just a few categories. Everything in the Bible is either telling you who God is, who you are, what God expects of you, and what God is doing for you in Christ. Think about it. Everything that you read is going to fall into one of those categories. You can even summarize it more. You can reduce it down to saying who God is and what He's done, and who you really are, and what God expects of you to do. That's exactly how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it in question 3. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So anytime you read any passage in the Scripture, is this telling me something about who God is, about His nature? Is this telling me something about who I am and my nature? Is it showing me something that I'm expected to do as a creature made by God, the Creator? Or is it perhaps showing me what God has done for me in Christ to redeem me? Everything you find in Scripture is going to fall under one of those headings. And so, don't be afraid. If you study the Word of God, you will understand it. Be sure to bathe what you're doing in prayer. Bathe that teacher who's teaching you in prayer. Bathe your studies in prayer. Ask the Spirit of all truth and wisdom and knowledge to open the teacher's mouth to explain the doctrines of grace, which is the good news of your salvation, and pray that the same Spirit would open your mind to be able to grasp those doctrines. Okay, number 7. Be warned that there are some things that claim to be from the Bible, but they're not. Be warned that there are some things that claim to be from the Bible, but they are not. At least not in the way they ought to be. I'll give you a perfect example. You hear somebody getting up there and say, "You know what? I don't believe in God. And I have the Bible to back me up because the Bible says there is no God." You know what? It's true, the Bible does say there is no God. But of course, context is everything, isn't it? Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So yes, you can find that statement in the Bible. But if you go around thinking, "There's my justification for being an atheist," then you are, according to the Bible, a fool. You have to recognize that most heresies, most heretics, use the very Bible as proof for their ideas. That becomes obvious when you study things like people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so on. They constantly appeal to Bible out of context, just like the example that I used. But those are the obvious ones. Let me point out that there are tons of skewed, unbiblical ideas that we find today amongst evangelicalism. And that is very dangerous. All sorts of things that people hold to. Remember this from the Bible? God helps those who help themselves? No, of course not. You don't remember it because it's not in the Bible. And yet there are tons of people who are convinced that's in the Bible. How do you guard against this, my friends? Very simply. Know your Bible thoroughly. Read it. Understand the context. And that's how you catch those deceptive practices. Okay, number 8. Test difficult doctrines against the Scripture before discarding them. Test difficult doctrines against the Scripture before you discard them. There are some things, even though I am saying that, as we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the essential message of who God is, of who we are, of what God expects of us, and what God is doing for us to redeem us in Christ, those things are plain in Scripture. But there are some aspects of it and some things in Scripture that are harder to understand than others. Admit it. We've been teaching in our Sunday school class, a class on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We've dealt with things like predestination and election, which some people find difficult to accept. Why? Not because they're nuts. Not because they're being rebellious. It's just that at first glance, that does not seem to fit the idea we have of God who is loving. But before we discard that and say that's just false, we have to weigh those doctrines against the Scripture. We have to know what the Bible really says. And what do we discover when we start reading that? Predestination is actually a guarantee of God's love. We live in a society that has all sorts of questions about human sexuality, about marriage. And it's telling us today that biblical views on those are outdated. Well, before you just discard them, take the time to read what the Bible really says about these fundamental issues of what it means to be human. And you're going to discover that the biblical view of marriage, the biblical understanding of human sexuality, is much more loving than the things you hear out there in society where they say, "We're the ones who show that you can love whoever," and we'll understand that the Scripture one is truly loving. So when you run across something that's difficult, that doesn't seem to make sense, before you just discard it, take the time to really study. Number 9. Be humble to submit to the Bible, no matter who you are. Be humble enough to submit to the Bible, no matter who you are. You hear the Word of God, place yourself under its authority. submit yourself to it. Have you noticed how Luke is very careful to highlight the leading role of many women in the early church? He does it again and again and again. It's one of his hallmarks as a writer. You see it in his gospel, the gospel of Luke. You see it in the book of Acts. Just in the last few sections that we've been reading, back in chapter 16, verse 4, we came across Lydia. Remember her? A wealthy woman of means, a very successful merchant in the city of Philippi. And then last week, Luke points out in verse 4, he talks about the leading women who were in Thessalonica, who came to faith. And then this week, here in Berea, in verse 4, he talks about the women of high standing. All these women were leaders in their community. These ladies were all prominent people. And yet they all heard the gospel. And they submitted to the word of God. They came to faith. They humbled themselves before what they had heard. The gospel is a humbling message, because the gospel challenges us to recognize ourselves as sinners, worthy of condemnation. We don't like to think of ourselves as that way. We're better than that. The gospel challenges us to recognize our own inability to be right with God on our own. You can't do it on your own. And the gospel then tells us that the one whom we need and the only one who can make us right with God is Jesus. And these women were not too proud. They were not leading ladies, prominent women. They were not too proud to sit there and say, well, this is beneath me. You know, religion is for the masses. It's for the people who don't have. I'm just too intelligent to believe that drivel. We hear that all the time today. But these women truly were noble, not just because they were leading or prominent. But they showed us that willingness to submit to the Word of God regardless of who we are in terms of human ranking. So folks, be humble to submit yourself to the Bible no matter who you are. And when you're able to do that, we can go to the last point, the last way in which we can be noble like the Bereans. And that is to give the Bible final say on every matter on which it speaks. Give the Bible final say on every matter on which the Bible means to speak. Again, let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. It says, "The supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and claims to private revelations are to be examined, can be only the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With His decision, we are to be satisfied." I think the confession is right. The Bible is the supreme judge of what is true on that which it speaks. You can sit there and say, well, tradition shows, the ancient writers say, I had my own private revelation where God spoke to me. All these are things we hear today. And yet we're reminded that the final arbiter and the supreme judge can only be the Holy Spirit as He has revealed Himself and spoken to us in the Word of God. The Word is enough. Some 80 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was at that time the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he once said in one of his sermons that the shortest road to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God is speaking in every line. And God is speaking in every line. I just had somebody this week who claimed to be a believer, but he says that he can't believe the whole Bible because there's so much nonsense in it. What he does not understand is God does speak in every line. He speaks in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You just have to understand the context of what the person is trying to say. He was saying, well, do you then believe and shellfish? You can't eat shellfish today? No, understand what God is really trying to say in the Levitical laws. In the book of Leviticus, he's talking about purity. He's talking about the sanctification that we receive as we're transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus. The practice of that has changed. But God is speaking in every line of the Bible. And those Levitical laws on purification have as much to do with the gospel as the gospel books. Of course, let me be clear, the Bible does not address everything. Right? For example, the Bible does not teach you the basics of calculus. Nor will you find in the Bible a diet on how to lose weight. And yet, I've actually seen people turning to the Bible, trying to get math principles out of the Bible. These are serious, well-meaning people, well-intended. But please don't try to learn calculus out of Leviticus or Genesis or Revelation. And despite all the best-selling books, the Bible's not going to teach you how to lose weight. That's not what it's trying to say. The Bible should have the final say on every matter on which it means to speak. On those things of which it does speak, it is absolutely authoritative. And so when you hear people saying there, yes, but, I know what you're saying, the Bible says, but tradition tells me this. My own study tells me that. The doctrine of such and such proclaims, you can just reply, but the Bible says. Now, it is true that sometimes we misunderstand the Bible. We may say something the Bible says is not the case. But in the main, we stand on what the Word says, and that's our final arbiter. As Leon Morris, that great biblical scholar from Australia, once wrote, what does not agree with Scripture does not come from God. Now, there's a lot of things that are not in Scripture, like calculus. Those are all part of general revelation. But if somebody shows you something that actually contradicts what the Bible says, Paul says in Galatians, doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven or another apostle, that person is to be anathema, cursed, if it actually disagrees with the Word of God. That is our final authority. So look in your own life and look in your own beliefs and look at the way you handle and address the Scripture. What is your final line of argument? When I was 7 years old, it made such an impact on me. My dad brought home a bunch of refrigerator magnets to put on our 1970s Harvest Gold refrigerator. And one of those, I still remember it clearly, three little lines. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that has stuck in my mind all those years. It's not a bad thing to say. The Bible should always have final say. After all, don't you think that God actually knows what He's talking about? As Vance Havner once said, the Word of God is either absolute or obsolete. And there's no mix or match. So how can we be noble folks? Just like the Bereans? You know, that term Berean has now, over the centuries, been used for people who are willing to open up the Bible and study it. And we've given you 10 best practices so that you too can be noble, open-minded like the Bereans. Listen to the sermon with an open Bible. Don't rush from the Word of God to the rest of your life. Get in the Word as a way of life. Approach the Bible with eager expectation. Be prepared to study the Word deeply. Be confident that you are able to understand biblical truth. Be warned that some of the things that claim to be from the Bible are not. Test difficult doctrines against Scripture before discarding them. Be humble to submit to the Bible, no matter who you are. And finally, give the Bible final say on every matter on which it means to speak. After Jesus had preached His Sermon on the Mount, you'll find it in Matthew 5 through 7, He had told them what kingdom life was to be like, what He expected of His followers. And He concluded by saying in chapter 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. J.C. Ryle put it well when he said, here is rock. All else is sand. Let's be like the Bereans. Take the Word of God seriously. Study it. Meditate upon it. Take the time to apply it deeply to our lives. Take your stand on it, and it will transform your life. Let's pray.